tonight we want to continue our discussion on the premillennialism. Premillennialism undermines the one hope in Christ. We finished up this morning looking at Matthew 24. And again, I want to remind you that this passage is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The first 35 verses are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 36, it begins a transition to answer the last question, when is the sign of his coming and the end of the age? But just also remember that the Jews, when one would be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, to the Jews, that would be the end. That would be the end to a Jew. If the Judaism was going to fall, to them, that would be a sign of the end. But that's not the end. That's the end of that age. But the end, when he's coming, that's the second coming of Christ. And you have to continue reading beyond verse 36 into chapter 25 to get the full import of what's going to take place. Remember, the two things to remember about this is the passage that says this generation would not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, that can't be talking about the second coming of Christ, because that would mean there would have to be people a couple thousand years old. So that's just not possible to be under consideration. The second thing that you need to remember is that he tells them, when they see this abomination of desolation, when they see the standing in the holy place, the army surrounding Jerusalem, that's a sign to get out. Well, that wouldn't be any help on the second coming, because there would be no one. Where would you run? Where are you going to go to? You see, this is talking about a different type of judgment. This is talking about the judgment upon Jerusalem. Brethren, when you study prophecy, there is a thing called judgment language. Judgment language is language that depicts a judgment. God is making a judgment here in Matthew 24 on the Jews, on Judaism. And he is going to allow Judaism to be destroyed. He's making a judgment. The second coming of Christ is a judgment on the whole world, not just on Israel, but upon the whole world. And so you have to keep things in the proper context. Now, to understand this, we need to go over to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we need to understand that the revelation prepared saints for the extended age of Roman persecution, of which there was going to be no escape. Now, if you remember in Revelation 2, verse 10, the Bible says that be thou faithful unto death, and thou wilt receive a crown of life. Again, that didn't mean to the day of your death. It meant to the point of death. They were not to yield. They were not to give up their faith. They were to remain committed to Christ. And then in verses 8 through 11, in chapters 8 through 11, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the walls that are coming upon the Romans because of their persecution of God's people. Now turn your Bible to Daniel 9. Now, of all the chapters in the... You know, I've been asked a lot of times about the most difficult parts of the Bible. I'm not sure this is the most difficult part, but it ranks up there. It's in the top three. Daniel chapter 7 through 12. If you don't have any background in Greek and Roman history, you're going to struggle in the second part of Daniel. The second part of Daniel has to do with what's going to happen after the Medes-Persians are removed by the Greeks. And especially up from 7 to 11 in the book of Daniel is talking about the time of the Grecian rule, when they were in the power of the world. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about biblical numbers. Biblical numbers can mean anything that people want it to mean, but that doesn't mean it's correct. In Daniel 9, it talks about 70 weeks. Now, what are these 70 weeks? This is the destiny of the Jews from the time of restoration to the final fall in AD 70. It's talking about a perfect set of time. It's talking about a particular part of time. Is it literal 70 weeks? No. It's talking about a period of time that has been determined, the destiny of the Jews from the restoration, that's when they came out of Babylonian captivity, till the time that they would fall in AD 70, that he uses the terminology 70 weeks. Seven is a perfect number. 10 is a complete number. And so when you put those things together, 70 represents a complete number of time when this is going to take place. Now let's go over to Daniel and let's look. Now it says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now who are your people and the holy city? Now we know who that is. Your people are the Jews and the holy city is Jerusalem. Now we know what Daniel's talking about. He lived in the minor prophets. He lived in the time of Moses. He lived as a Jew. He was in bondage. He was in bondage in Babylon, and he was a Jew. So it says, your people, for your people and for your holy city. Now that's the city of Jerusalem, and that's the people of the Jewish faith. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now again, if you go back into other statements made in the Bible, Jesus said on one occasion, and the prophet said in the books like, in the historical books, it says the immorality or the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. What's that mean? That means that it wasn't time yet. Why didn't he destroy the Amalekites right after they got into the promised land? Because it wasn't time. He destroyed the Amalekites when he determined to do it. And when their iniquity was full, when he had given them enough time, as he saw it, to repent, and when they didn't, he punished them. That's God's timetable. I can't tell you why God does things at this time or that time. I don't have that kind of insight. And unless the Bible tells me, I can't tell you why God lets. Why did God wait 4,000 years to send his son? Why didn't he send him right after Adam and Eve fell by transgression in the Garden of Eden? Well, it wasn't time. There had to be other things that took place before God would send his son. There had to be other things in place. That's according to God's plan. That's according to God's timetable. And here's a little side note. God told us part of the eternal plan, but he didn't tell us every detail of it. He didn't tell us every detail of his plan, but he told us some of it. So we know some of it, but we don't know how he arrives from point A to point B and how long it's going to take to get to point A to point B, because he doesn't always tell us. That's his business. And I learned a long time ago to not try to get into God's business, to not try to determine something that God did not tell me. And so we got to be very careful of that. Here is determined that the holy city and the people of God are going to be judged. When Daniel was told this, this was going to be in the future. This was not going to take place next year or in 10 years. This was going to take place in AD 70. That was many years away. But did Daniel understand what he was talking about? Absolutely not. Daniel didn't understand what he was talking about. But that wasn't given for Daniel's sake. He was a prophet. He was led by the Holy Spirit. These are given to us so we could show the fulfillment of prophecy. We have the advantage of knowing how this ends. We know how this is. We know how this prophecy is fulfilled because we have the New Testament. They didn't have that in the days of Daniel. And so this is a prophecy of something that's going to occur in the future. Now, know that therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now again, Judaism is going to recover after Babylonian captivity. They're going to come back. They're going to be strong again, but they're never going to be what they were. And God never intended for them to be what they were. Why? Because God was going to use that nation to bring his son into the world. And when his son came into the world, then the next part of the plan would be unveiled. And that would be what we find in the New Testament. Now, then after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who have come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, there was a flood at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, just prior to it being destroyed. But what you need to see here, what's going to be destroyed? What people do is they fixate on the wrong thing. Don't fixate on the 62 weeks. Fixate on who's going to be destroyed. Who's going to be destroyed? The people and the prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Where's the city? Jerusalem. What's the sanctuary? It's the temple. Where's it at? In the city of Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the destruction of Judaism. When Judaism falls, the city falls, the temple falls, it all falls. The genealogies are destroyed. For all practical purposes, Judaism died in 70 AD. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Judaism is still alive and well today. Yes, it is. But not the way that it was under the Old Testament. Now, how do I know that? Because of the genealogies. Who are the Levites? How are you going to know? How are the Levites going to track their lineage to make sure that they are all the Jewish priests Levites today? No. How would you know that? You could not know that because there's no genealogy records. And so they're practicing Judaism, but not pure Judaism, because they don't have the means of going back and knowing if their priests are truly from the tribe of Levi. And remember, we have the New Testament that said that law was going to be nailed to the cross anyway. That law was going to be abrogated anyway when Jesus died. So it really doesn't matter. But it's a form of Judaism. It's not pure Judaism, because that was destroyed in AD 70. Now that's been determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall be made one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this would make sense if you go and read things like the Maccabees. There was a revolt that was led by Justin Maccabee. And he led a revolt against the people who were trying to destroy the Jews. And he was successful temporarily. But one of the things that brought this revolt was that they took a pig and they took it in the temple and offered it on the temple altar. Would that be an abomination to God to offer a pig on the altar of God? That would be an abomination. And that's what generated the revolt. And this happened in the period of time between Malachi and the coming of Christ in the book of Matthew. That's called the silent years. Yes, the Bible's silent, but history's not silent. There were things going on that preceded, that happened prior to the coming of Christ, during that 400 years of silence. Now, all that means is that God wasn't speaking. The world was still turning, the Jews were still rebuilding, and there were still things going on. Where is that information? It's historical. And some of it, a good part of it, is in the apocryphal writing that is not inspired and doesn't belong in the canon. And two of the greatest books to help you in this is the Maccabees. Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2. And if you find a Catholic Bible, it has both those books in it. They're not inspired books. They don't belong in the canon, but they are historical. And they would validate much of what Daniel says here in Daniel 9, 10, and 11. It would fill in the blanks in what happened. The 70 weeks are destiny of the Jews from the restoration to the final fall in AD 70. Rome destroys the temple in the last week. Premillennialism claims that this is the 7 years of tribulation age. No, when was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. If 7 years was tribulation after that, we're way past that. We're way past that. So it couldn't be referring to that, because we're way past that time. Because we're talking, we're in 2020. That happened in AD 70. That's over 1930 years ago. So we're way past the 7 year period of tribulation. Can't mean that. Rome persecutes the Christians 3.5 years. Premillennialism claims this is the tribulation age, but no end time in the context. There is no end time in that context. 3.5 years, 70, the years and the weeks have meaning to a limited period of time. They're not talking exact. It's not talking exactly 3.5 years, not talking exactly 70 weeks, not talking exactly 62 weeks. It's using terminology in numbers to show that there is a limited period of time that something is going to take place. Those numbers mean something to Judaism, to apocryphal writing, and for you to know that, I'm not about to go into that tonight, but you can go and read about apocryphal writing, and there is a thing called numerology. Numerology is something that's very prevalent in apocryphal writing, and that numbers has meaning to the Jewish race because it was used in their writing. They understand its meaning. They understand how it's used. I remember when I first started studying between the Testaments and started to study prophecy like Daniel, I got some good advice from an old preacher. He said, when you start studying these prophecies and when you start studying these more difficult things, you got to think like a Jew. Well, that's pretty hard because I'm not a Jew. But you got to put yourself in their mindset. You got to put yourself in their position because they understand what God is telling them. And they understand when certain things happen, when the things that took place in Matthew 24 and the abomination of desolation and the army surrounding Jerusalem, they knew by prophecy that was the time for them to get out because Jerusalem was about to fall. It was about to be destroyed. And the prophecy of Daniel warned them that this time would come and gave them a sign so they would recognize it, so they would get out. Now the Jews, who were very steeped in Old Testament religion and who believed the prophets, they got out. They got out of Jerusalem and they saved themselves. The Jewish Christians that had converted to Christianity, they got out because they understood what the prophets had warned them about. But the others, who thought that God would protect them, that he would never let the city fall, he would never let Rome destroy it, they stayed and they died. They died in the city. In Revelation 13 and verse 5, emperor worship in Revelation, and that should be 12, was 42 months. Premillennialism claims that this is the tribulation age, but Daniel focuses on Jeremiah and John in Rome. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the book of Daniel does not go anywhere beyond the time of Rome. That's as far as the history goes. It's not talking about our time, not talking about Iran, not talking about Iraq, not talking about Saudi Arabia and China. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the fourth world empire. What was the image that Daniel saw in the early chapter in Daniel 2? Remember that image? How many parts was it? Four. What four parts was? Babylonian was ahead, the legs were the Medo Persian, and then you had Greece, and then you had Rome. The book of Daniel does not go beyond Rome. That's as far as it goes. But if you listen to people today, if you listen to the modern prophet today, he's got a meaning. He's talking about China, he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, talking about Iraq and Iran, talking about China and Israel. It has nothing to do with that. That's what they say in order to prove their premillennial theory. But if you look at the context, he's talking within the time frame of the image. The image was four world empires. Daniel doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't go beyond the fourth empire. And the fourth empire we know is Rome. And so what Daniel was saying is that there's going to be tribulation prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The seven-year tribulation theory is followed by a thousand-year earthly reign, abuses the scriptures connected to connect the passages and formulate the numbers. There is no seven-year tribulation. There is no thousand-year reign. Now, what they do is they add Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem. They claim that David is going to sit on the throne of, Christ is going to sit on David's throne in the literal city of Jerusalem prior to the thousand-year reign upon earth. Now, is Christ literally going to sit on David's throne? Well, no. No, he's not. Now, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, in verse 23, David and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. He chose them. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered. All Israel obeyed him. Now, did David's son follow him in the throne? Yes. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. David is about to die. And God makes a promise to David. And this promise is important to us. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, what's that mean? That means he's going to die. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Man. Now, did the seed of David build a house for God? Yes, it's called the temple. But notice something in verse 13. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Look at the next word, forever. Forever. That's not a limited period of time. That's forever. Notice verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. My son. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Now remember, David was followed in the throne by Solomon. But Solomon's throne didn't last forever. What happened at the death of Solomon? The kingdom divided. Rehoboam was his son, but the kingdom divided. God told Solomon that the kingdom would divide. That the kingdom would divide, and it divided with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And the kingdom divided, so his throne did not last forever because it was divided. And then Israel and Judah were in separate kingdoms. So that kingdom didn't last forever. So it has to be talking about another type of kingdom. And it is. It's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Now, to understand this, we need to look at Psalms chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. David said, God will raise Christ to sit on the throne at his right hand. Now, look at Psalms 2, 6 and 7. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. In chapter 16 and verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Now my question, who's that talking about? It's not talking about David. Who never saw corruption? Jesus. He died, but his body didn't see corruption. Why? Because he didn't stay there. He was resurrected on the third day. This is a prophecy. You did not leave my soul in hell. That's a bad translation. That word hell there should be Hades. That word should be Hades. Hades means the unseen realm. Where did Jesus go when he died? His body went to the grave. His soul went into Hades. But it came out of there on the third day, and he came out of the grave on the third day. He did not see corruption. His body did not decay. It did not turn back to dust. He came out of the grave. Now, then, in chapter 110, David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now, the two key things here is he's at the right hand and how long he'll be there. Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now, you keep those two things in mind. He's at the right hand and he's there until he makes his enemies his footstool. And then, in verse 11, it says, the Lord has sworn in the truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon my throne. Somebody's sitting on David's throne, and he's going to sit there for a long period of time. Now, I want you to notice, the Lord said to my Lord. The Father said to my Lord, which would be who? That would be Christ. The Lord said to my Lord. David's Lord was Christ. The Lord, or the one he's talking about, is the Father. Sit thou at my right hand. The Father's telling the Son to sit at the right. He's not telling David to sit at his right hand. He's telling the Son to sit at his right hand. Now, and he says he'll stay there until he makes thy enemies thy footstool. Now, I didn't put this in the slide, I should have. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Dear brethren, I'm trying not to lose you in the weeds. I really am. But you just got to follow the bouncing ball. Now, remember what I just read. He'll reign until the enemies are his footstool. Remember? Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How long will Jesus be at the right hand of God until he makes his enemies his footstool? Until death is defeated. When is death defeated? In the resurrection. In the resurrection. That's not talking about Solomon. That's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about David. It's talking about the spiritual throne of David. Not the literal throne in Jerusalem. He's talking about the spiritual throne of David, and he's at God's right hand. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. Christ is on David's throne, and his spiritual rule is at God's right hand. Isaiah 9:7, God put Christ on David's throne. Of the increase of your government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. Now, upon whose throne? David's throne. Over David's throne and his kingdom. Now, when does that take place? Do we know when that occurred? Yes, we do. We know when this... Now, here's my point. Don't miss this point. My point is, all this ties together. This ties Daniel together. This ties Psalms 132, Psalms 110, Psalm 16, Isaiah chapter 9, and 2 Samuel 7. All this ties together. How? Open your Bible. This will be the last passage tonight. Look at Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. The apostles are preaching. What do they use? What do they talk about? Look at verse number 29 of Acts 2. Now remember, they're in Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen on them. They begin the preaching in different languages that all the nations that are there can understand in their own dialect. And listen to what Peter says. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Now, what's he saying? What's he saying here? He's saying that David is dead, and his tomb is with us today. What he meant was, David is in his tomb. David didn't ascend into heaven. David's body saw corruption. David is not sitting on any throne. David is in the tomb. So he's not talking about David. He's not talking about King David. He's talking about his throne from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is a spiritual throne. Look at what he says. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now that's a promise that was made in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. He reiterated it in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 and 7, that he would sit on David's throne. Now, him foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. What did it say? It said that he would not see corruption. Isn't that what this said? Nor did his flesh see corruption. Was that David or was that the Christ? David saw corruption. David's still in the tomb. His body's decayed. It went back to the dust. Not talking about David. Talking about the Lord. The Lord did not see corruption. That's how we know who this is. The one who's sitting on this throne did not see corruption. Who's the only one that that applies to? It only applies to the Lord. It doesn't apply to anybody else. It doesn't apply to David, Solomon. It only applies to the Lord because he didn't see corruption. This Jesus, now we don't have to wonder. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Who's witnesses? The apostles. They saw the resurrected Christ. They are eyewitnesses. We are witnesses that this happened. Then what does he say? Therefore being exalted. Who? Who's been exalted? The one who didn't see corruption. Who is that? That's Jesus. He's exalted to the right hand of God. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself said, and we just read it, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of God. Where is he sitting? On David's throne. Not in Jerusalem. In heaven. Not in Jerusalem. And how long is he going to be there? Until I make your enemies your footstool. When does that happen? When death has been overcome. And that's the last enemy. We just read it in 1 Corinthians 15. So what's my point? Jesus is not ruling in the city of Jerusalem on David's throne. He's already ruling on David's throne in heaven at the right hand of God. And if he's ruling and he's at the right hand of God, that means he has a kingdom. What is that kingdom? That kingdom is the church. And we're members and subjects to the king. It all fits together. He's not talking about Jerusalem. He's not talking about the literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. He is talking about the spiritual throne. Now, how do we know this for sure? Look at the last verse. What does he say? What does he say at the end of the sermon? Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you don't know who's on the throne, this nails it. It's the Lord sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God in heaven, not in Jerusalem. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's important because it destroys premillennialism. Because if Jesus is on the throne, that means he's ruling. If he's ruling, it means he has a kingdom. And if he has a kingdom, that means it's in existence. And if the kingdom's in existence, it has to have citizens. Who are citizens of that kingdom? Who's he ruling over? Us. So that destroys premillennialism. Take your song books out. Turn the song of Brother Bill is selected as a means of encouragement. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:16, there are some things that are hard to understand. Didn't say impossible. It said hard. You got to do a little bit more work. You got to look a little deeper. You got to dig a little deeper. But you can make it work, and you can make it where it's understandable. You just have to take your time and put the passages together, and you could come up with the right answer. That's what we're trying to do in order to show the correct teaching concerning premillennialism. All of you tonight here are Christians, so no need for me to go through the plan of salvation. You've all done that. If you have some need in your life that you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we're here to help you in any way we can. And if we can do so, we ask you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.